Hi, this is Mark Brady. I'm the pastor at Anchor Faith Church in Valdosta, Georgia. I want to thank you for listening to our podcast today. We believe it will bless you and minister to you. Now get ready to receive a word from God.
I'm so excited to be here with you tonight. If you don't know who I am, I'm Alyssa Fletcher. My husband, Chris Fletcher, and I lead the photography team. And social media, please like, share, and do everything to all of our posts. Comment, like, share, all the things. Praise the Lord. Share it with your friends. It's good. Pastor Mark's quotes and messages are good. They are very share worthy. So if you're going to be sharing something, might as well be a message from the Lord. Amen. Amen. Praise the Lord. Well, my message tonight, it's funny. It might come off a little bit self-serving, but it is not. And I'll explain why. I felt impressed several weeks ago to teach on women teachers in the ministry in light of the letters of Paul. Women teachers in the ministry in light of the letters of Paul. Now, me personally, I had never been told, I don't know that I knew that these verses existed. You know what I mean? I grew up in Live Oak, Florida. I went to Melody. It was Christian Center, then Melody Church now. And I mean, from the time I was probably 13, I was telling people, like, I want to be a preacher. I want to be a preacher. And like Shekinah Glory, I don't know if you guys know Shekinah Glory, Cindy Duvall, Lois and Marie Toucher, they'd come to Melody. I remember being in kindergarten, taking laps around the church, you know, got filled with the Holy Spirit, like 6 years old. And no one ever told me I couldn't preach. Pastor Frank Davis, my youth pastors, they put me on the stage. They said, do the offering message. They put me on the stage at youth, preach the youth sermon. I knew I was called. I felt anointed by the Holy Spirit to do it. And nobody told me I couldn't. I remember Miss Jackie Kinsey. She was my mom's best friend. She preached Sundays. Her and another woman preached. And Justin's mom. Yeah. I don't know. He's in youth. Yeah. So she is a woman of God, but she preached Sundays at the Madison County Jail. And she invited me to preach Sundays at the Madison County Jail. I was 15, 16 years old, preaching to these men like you've been set free by the power of God, you know, like God has a plan for your life and your best days are ahead of you. And they were into it. Nobody walked out. I don't know if they could have, but nobody did, you know? So, you know, by the time I actually went to Rhema Bible College, I felt like a seasoned teacher of the word, even though I was 20 something, just because I had always been so encouraged and given such a place to do it. So I've never felt like I needed to defend my place. And, I think that that's just the grace of God on my life. Shelly Love was coming to my youth group and she was ministering all over the gospel and she's preached here. We love Shelly. And so I had Kate McVeigh and Annie Durant and all of these women that I looked up to that were preaching the gospel everywhere. And I don't even remember at what point somebody said, I don't believe women could teach the gospel. I remember one of my best friends, her kids go to a Christian school in our area, and the girls aren't allowed to pray in the school. And I was like, what? And she's like, yeah, you know those verses in the Bible. I'm like, have I read those verses in the Bible? If they taught it at Rhema, I missed that day. Like, you know what I mean? I felt like I had missed something. So when confronted with the idea, the only answer I had was Galatians 3, 27 through 28, which you guys, you might have it back there, but it says, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. So I said, there's no male or female in Christ. So there you go, you know? And I just let it go at that. But the Holy Spirit has been working in my heart to and even with Pastor Mark's messages, to really understand, why do you believe what you believe? How can you back that up with the word? How can you say, I believe women have a place in ministry. I believe women have callings by God to teach and minister, and prove that with these scriptures, from this word of God. And so I'm not trying to prove myself to you. I'm not trying to prove anything to you, because Anchor Faith Church believes women can minister. Who was here for Pastor Ashley's ordination? Amen. Pastor Mark, Pastor Earl, they believe in the anointing and power of God in women to minister the good news of Jesus Christ. But if you're like me, maybe you don't have any scaffolding for your belief. Maybe it's just, it seems right to me in my heart and spirit, right? So I just want to provide you with some scaffolding, with some scriptural context, so that when your daughter wants to go somewhere, when your daughter's ready to prophesy, preach, your granddaughter, right? You can say, you can. I know God's anointed you to do it. No matter who says you can't, the power of God is available to you to preach and teach and prophesy and minister in Jesus' name. So we're going to start at the beginning for this context. Why do we believe what we believe? Genesis 1, 26 and 27. Then God said, let us make man in our image after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Let's look at Genesis 2:16. I'm going to be going fast because I got a lot of notes if you want to just write the references. Not a lot of notes per se, a lot of scriptures. And Genesis 2:16, Jehovah God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat it, for in the day that thou eatest thereof thou shalt surely die. And Jehovah God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helpmeet for him. And out of the ground Jehovah God formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens, and brought them unto the man to see what he would call them. And whatsoever the man called every living creature, that was the name thereof. And the man gave names to all cattle and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for man, there was not found a helpmeet for him. And Jehovah God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and he slept. And he took one of his ribs and closed up the flesh instead thereof. And the rib Jehovah God had taken from the man, he made he a woman and brought her unto the man. And the man said, now this is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman, because she was taken out of man. Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh. So some people have interpreted Genesis 2:23, when Adam says, this is bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. They have interpreted that in Hebrew as an act of naming something that demonstrates headship or authority over it. So when he names woman, they interpret that as just like he named all of the animals. He named her just like he named them, and he was in authority and headship over them. However, that type of naming doesn't occur until after the fall, when Adam names her Eve. That's when he is giving her a name that is significant and symbolic in Hebrew of headship or authority over them. Because look at this, after the fall, well, hold on, I have this. The word helper, when God says, I will make him a helper, that word helper is ezer. When used of a person in the Old Testament, it always refers to God, apart from one reference to David. The word helper is not to be understood as an expression of submission and service to man. Rather, the woman as helper serves God with man. So in the beginning, when God created man and woman, he created them equal, to work together, to serve him. Woman was the helpmeet of Adam, and together they would serve him. But what happens? They sin, right? And in Genesis 3, 9, or let's start at 16. To the woman, this is her punishment. To the woman, he said, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be contrary to your husband, and he shall rule over you. So when he first made them, they're equals. Now they have fallen, and God says, now your husband, you're going to want different things than what your husband wants, but he's the boss. He's going to rule over you, right? But it's people take this chapter 2 and think it's a creation mandate, that a creation mandate was for man to lord over woman, to have authority over them. When in the New Testament, we see wives submit to your husbands, husbands submit to your wives. It's a mutual partnership and submission, right? So these punishments are descriptive of future realities, right? This supremacy, subjection relationship between man and woman, these are not creation mandates. They are the relationship that they had before of mutuality, of partnership, of equality. The relationship they had in Genesis 1 has now been marred by sin, just like every other thing. When sin came, it messed it up. And when sin came, it messed up the relationship between man and woman. Now I want to look at, but we know, basis, God's intended purpose was for us to work together. Amen? Women prophets in the Old Testament. Prophecy is the most common ministry of the Word of God. If you take Scripture as a whole, prophecy is the most common of all the ministries because in the Old Testament, they didn't have teachers, did they? They just got the Word of the Lord. What's the word, Jonah? Anybody watch VeggieTales? They just got the word of the Lord through prophecy. We didn't have teachers. So prophecy was the most common ministry. And in the Old Testament, there were women prophets. Let's look at Miriam. She's in Exodus 15:20. It says, then Miriam, the prophetess, the sister of Aaron, took a tambourine in her hand, and all the women went out after her with tambourines and dancing. And Miriam sang to them, sing to the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and his rider he has thrown into the sea. So Miriam is called a prophetess. She doesn't call herself one. She's called one, isn't she? But I feel like I need to tell Miriam's story. We're going to digress. A little rabbit trail. Just because people who've read Numbers might say, but Miriam got in trouble, and she did. Let's read it. Miriam got in trouble in Numbers 12, verse 1. Miriam and Aaron spoke against Moses because of the Cushite woman whom he had married. For he had married a Cushite woman. Thank you. And they said, has the Lord indeed spoken only through Moses? Has he not spoken through us also? And the Lord heard it. Now the man Moses was very meek. He wrote this. So he said I was very meek, more than all the people who are on the face of the earth. And suddenly the Lord said to Moses and to Aaron and Miriam, come out, you three, to the tent of meeting. And the three of them came out. And the Lord came down in a pillar of cloud and stood at the entrance of the tent and called Aaron and Miriam. And they both came forward, and he said, hear my words. If there is a prophet among you, I, the Lord, make myself known to him in a vision. I speak with him in a dream. Not so with my servant Moses. He is faithful in all my house. With him I speak mouth to mouth, clearly and not in riddles. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant Moses? And the anger of the Lord was kindled against them, and he departed. When the cloud removed from the tent, behold, Miriam was leprous, like snow. And Aaron turned toward Miriam, and behold, she was leprous. And Aaron said to Moses, O my Lord, do not punish us because we have done foolishly and have sinned. Let her not be as one dead whose flesh is half eaten away when he comes out of his mother's womb. And Moses cried to the Lord, O God, please heal her, please. But the Lord said to Moses, if her father had but spit in her face, should she not be shamed 7 days? Let her be shut outside the camp 7 days, and after that she may be brought in again. So Miriam was shut outside the camp 7 days, and the people did not set out on the march until Miriam was brought back again. So someone might say, yes, in Exodus 15, it says Miriam was a prophetess, but then in Numbers, she gets in trouble. She gets leprosy for saying that hasn't God prophesied through me and you as well? But God actually confirmed she is a prophet. But he said, you're talking about Moses? Moses isn't like you. Yeah, I'll give you a vision. I give you a dream. I speak to Moses mouth to mouth. Moses is my main guy. She gets punished for speaking against Moses. She's punished for thinking of herself to be on the same level as Moses. God's like, yeah, you might prophesy, but Moses, you are not like Moses. Here, have some leprosy, right? Learn your lesson. Learn your lesson, right? So, you know, somebody reads the word and it's like, Miriam, I don't know if she's a prophet. She was, but she did have to get put in her place, you know, as do we all sometimes. All right, the next one is Deborah. Let's look at Judge 4:4. Now Deborah, Judges 4:4. Now Deborah, a prophetess, the wife of Lapidoth, was judging Israel at that time. She used to sit under the palm of Deborah between Ramah and Bethel in the hill country of Ephraim. And the people of Israel came up to her for judgment. It's interesting to note that among the judges, all the judges that Israel ever had, only two of them were judges and prophets. One was Deborah, and one was Samuel. Judges and prophet, Deborah. So not only was she giving the word of the Lord, she was judging Israel. They'd come to her with their problems, right? She would give them the word of the Lord. Okay, the next one is Huldah. Huldah, in 2 Kings 22:14, this is a great story. Huldah is really cool. So Hilkiah the priest in Ahikim and Achbor and Shephan and Asaiah went to Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalom, the son of Tikva, son of Harhas, keeper of the wardrobe. I wonder what that job entails. Now she lived in Jerusalem in the second quarter. And they talked with her, and she said to them, thus says the Lord God of Israel, tell the man who sent you to me, thus says the Lord, behold, I will bring disaster upon this place and upon its inhabitants, all the words of the book that the king of Judah has read, because they have forsaken me and have made offerings to other gods that they might provoke me to anger. With all the work of their hands, therefore my wrath will be kindled against this place and it will not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, who sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, regarding the words that you have heard, because your heart was penitent and you humbled yourself before the Lord, when you heard how I spoke against this place and against its inhabitants, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and you have torn your clothes and wept before me, I also have heard you, declares the Lord. Therefore, behold, I will gather you to your fathers, and you shall be gathered to your grave in peace, and your eyes shall not see all the disaster that I will bring upon this place. And they brought back the word to the king. The king Josiah, he was just a young lad, right? And all the kings before him, well, not all of them, but the ones immediately before him hadn't done such a great job. And so it's an interesting story, but he hadn't been taught the scriptures. He hadn't heard them. And he's like, he found out, oh my gosh, we've sinned against God. Like, go ask someone. And they asked the prophetess Huldah. In the same way, Hezekiah sent to Isaiah a century earlier to get the word of the Lord, Josiah sent to Huldah for the word of the Lord for Israel. Amen. Okay, some New Testament examples. And then we're just going to get into, there's three passages people use. Three passages. What time is it? 7:41. We're good. We're doing our power. I've got kids back there too. I'm not going to keep you too long. Okay? New Testament, Acts 2. 14 through 18, you got to love Acts 2. We got to get excited about Acts 2. Verse 14, but Peter, standing with the 11, lifted up his voice and addressed them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Israel, let this be known to you and give ear to my words, for these people are not drunk as you suppose, since it is only the third hour of the day, but this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters daughters shall prophesy. Say, my sons, my daughters, my kids are going to prophesy the word of the Lord. We're living in these days. The Spirit of God has been poured out. Your young men shall see visions. Your old men shall see dreams. Even on my male servants and female servants, in those days I will pour out my spirit and they shall prophesy. If God didn't want women prophesying, why would Joel have prophesied it in the Old Testament? And then Peter, by the unction of the Holy Ghost, said, this is it. This is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Amen. In Jesus's day, it's another old, like New Testament example. Jesus was amazing. He came in and he challenged every social norm, every rule that tradition and Jewish sentiment had built up. He said, no, this is not the heart of the Father. This is the heart of the Father. You think this matters to God? No, this matters to God. And he took down their sacred cows. In Jesus's day, responsible teachers were not to teach women. Nevertheless, Jesus taught women and included them in his group of committed disciples. Remember Mary and Martha. Martha's cleaning. Martha's getting ready to feed the people. The people got to be fed. Mary sat at his feet. Did he say, get out of here, you woman? What are you going to do with this information? Nothing. No. He didn't even say, go help Martha. We've got a lot of people to feed. No, he said, Mary has chosen the right thing. Mary has chosen the best. And to sit at someone's feet in the Old Testament, to sit at the dirt in someone's feet, was a picture of to be their disciple. Because well-to-do people, they would sit on cushions, they would sit on couches, but to get down and sit on the dirt meant that you really cared about what this person had to say. You were submitted to them and you wanted to learn, right? He let Mary sit at her feet. Also, who did he talk to at the well? A Samaritan woman, right? Jewish men. And remember, his disciples are like, what are you doing? Remember? It was crazy. But that Samaritan woman was responsible for evangelizing her whole town. She left and told everybody she knew. Not only did he talk to her, he revealed to her the purpose of why he was here. He said, I am he. I am the Christ. Amen. He didn't shy away. According to Luke 8, 1 through 3, many women were in Jesus's band of traveling disciples. These same women were present at the crucifixion and burial and on resurrection morning. The women, let's list them. Well, we know, first of all, and this is so interesting because first century Jewish rabbis and writers, they wouldn't even take the testimony of a woman. They're like, we can't trust her for anything. But who were the first people to see that the tomb was empty, right? And God is showing little by little in every step that these people are a part of part of my ministry. They're not to be left out. They're a part. Women were the first ones to proclaim the news of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Amen. Among the disciples, we know of 17 men by name. The 12, Joseph, Justus, and Matthias, Lazarus, Nicodemus, Joseph of Arimathea. What is not so often noted is that we also know women by name from among the circle of devoted disciples. Mary, his mother, Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, Mary of Bethany. Mary was a very popular name. We got three variations here. Joanna, Susanna, and Salome. Okay? These women traveled with him. Jesus's inclusion of and ministry to and through women within his own life and teaching were a powerful witness to the early church of the partnership of women and men within its ministry. In Paul's letters, because Paul is the one who wrote our three verses that people use, but in his letters, he mentions 12 women by name who were co-workers with him in the gospel ministry. This is often overlooked. Three women were known. You know why I think it's overlooked? Well, this could be a me problem. I can't tell if the names are girl names or boy names. Like, I really had to find someone smarter than myself to lay this out for me. This is a girl name. This is a boy name, right? Hard to say. But it just took, I mean, I got a couple books, read through these chapters of the Bible, and it became pretty clear, you know? Anyways, sorry. Three women were known as leaders of house churches, which coincidentally was the only type of church there was in the first century. Chloe, that's a girl name. We got that one in 1 Corinthians. Nympha, Colossians 4:15. Apphia, Philemon 2. And to this group, we can add Lydia, a Pauline house church leader known from Acts 16. Paul stated that four women, Mary, Tryphena, Tryphosa, and Persis, had worked very hard in the Lord. This Greek word translated work very hard was used very regularly by Paul to refer to the special work of the gospel ministry. He even used it to refer to his own apostolic ministry. So for Paul to say that these women worked very hard was for the Lord was not a casual term referring to menial tasks. Because I know you can think, oh, well, I'm sure the women cooked for them. Like, yeah, they were among the disciples because they needed someone to cook. Maybe. I'm sure they did. But also, they had important work to do in the ministry of the gospel. Philip's four daughters. Everybody knows about Philip's four daughters in Acts 21:8. Verse 8, on the next day we departed and came to Caesarea, and we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and stayed with him. He had four unmarried daughters who prophesied. And Luke doesn't feel like, he didn't add, and we told them to stop right away, right? No. So with these Old Testament and New Testament examples of women speaking for God, and even cases making judgments, you know, over the nation of Israel in Deborah's case. Let's look with all of this context from before to balance us out, right? Let's look at these main verses that a large portion of the church used to keep women from teaching ministry, even public prayer. So two of them are found in 1 Corinthians. And I want to give you a little like pep talk about Corinthians. So Corinth was problematic, to say the least. It was a Roman colony in Greece. You know, they were new to this whole gospel thing. And it just seems like all of 1 Corinthians is Paul taking care of business. He's like, someone told me you were doing this. Let me tell you about it. Someone told me you were doing this. Da-da-da. So let's jump right in. In chapter 1, 10 through 11, he says, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be united in the same mind and the same judgment. For it has been reported to me by Chloe's people that there is quarreling among you. Everybody knows, so kind of the famous chapter 3, you know, I wanted to give you the meat of the word, but I had to come to you as babies because you're still spiritual infants in Christ. I fed you with milk and not solid food because you're not ready for it. And even now, you're not ready for it. So in the beginning, the people were quarreling because they were saying, well, I sit under Paul. Well, I sit under Apollos. And, you know, well, he knows more than him or he's a bigger deal than him. Really? In the fourth grade. And that's what Paul says. Really? You bunch of infants. Like, come on. So, you know, he deals with that. And then chapter 5, he says, it's been reported. Someone's writing him letters like, tell these people, I can't do this. Anyways, he says, it's been reported that there is sexual immorality among you. And he deals with that for several chapters. In chapter 7, 1, he says, now concerning the things you wrote to me, and talks about some marriage rules and his opinions on marriage. Then in chapter 8, he talks about offering food that's been offered to idols. You guys remember that? Because now their eyes have been opened. They say, everything is lawful for me. I can eat this food. Like, you know, it's not bad. But other people whose eyes have not been opened to that are offended, and it's causing them to stumble that these brothers in Christ, brothers and sisters in Christ, are eating food that has been offered to idols. So what does Paul say in verse 13? He said, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. In all matters, he's saying, in all matters, we should conduct our lives so as not to cause our brother to stumble in sin. You know, Pastor Mark always says, like, we're ambassadors. We don't represent ourselves. We represent the kingdom of God, right? And so at the forefront of our mind must be like, how will this reflect the kingdom of God? How will me doing this reflect the kingdom of God? If someone sees me do this, will it cause them to stumble? Even though I think it's okay, even though I am not personally convicted by it, if it's going to cause my brother to stumble, Paul says don't do it. And as ambassadors of the kingdom of God, who know we represent the Father, it's not a hard answer. Okay, I won't do it. Right? Chapter 10, 31 through 33, he says, we're getting there. He says, so whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Do all for the glory of God. Amen. So then finally, he gets to chapter 11. And this one, I think it's a stretch to say that it's very, whatever. Anyways, chapter 11, among their other problems, they are fighting about head coverings. Okay. In general, Greek women were expected to worship with their heads uncovered. Roman women had to cover their heads when offering sacrifices. Jewish married women always had their heads covered, right? So Corinth is this great melting pot of these people. And I'm going to read this excerpt from Craig Keener's book, where he gives us some insight into just how scandalous this was. These women, we could never. Okay. He says, indeed, in our culture, saturated with the commercializing of the human body, we might have little sympathy for our ancient counterparts who could be moved to lust at the sight of bare arms. What was true of uncovered parts of the body in general was especially true of the hair. Thus, cutting off a woman's hair would spoil all her beauty, even if she were Venus herself. And a young man given to lust might go down the street staring at women's head and hair, rehearsing the images in his mind when he got home. It was one such man thought the beauty of the head that mattered most. And after nothing, this he went on to praise a woman's hair. Loosening a woman's hair could reveal her beauty and subject her to male lust in both Greek and Jewish tradition. Early Roman women were divorced for not wearing veils precisely because their action laid them open to the suspicion that they were looking for another man. A Jewish woman who ventured into public with her hair down and exposed to view, or who otherwise could be accused of flirtatious behavior, could be divorced with no financial support. A woman uncovering her head could be described as nearing the final stage of seducing a man. Jewish teachers permitted loosing a woman's hair only in the case of an adulterous woman who was publicly shamed by exposure to the sight of men. But even in this case, they warned that it should not be done with women whose hair was extremely beautiful, lest the young priest be moved to lust. I mean, hair's a big deal. You gotta keep it locked down, keep it covered up, like back then, okay? The most noble and desirable woman to an Egyptian Jewish man seems to have been one whose very appearance was virgin. No one had even seen them before. They were unstained by the eyes of any other man. So it's not hard to understand how the practice of veiling and not veiling was an issue for them, right? Here's one thing. It is probable that some well-to-do women thought such restrictions on their public apparel ridiculous, especially if they were parts of the Mediterranean world where head coverings were not considered necessary. Because these groups were conservative, like even for the conservative, they were conservative, right? And so some well-to-do women in Corinth could just go in with their heads uncovered, right? But to other observers, these women's uncovered heads connotated an invitation to lust. So anyways, some cultural background, okay? So in 1 Corinthians 11, he says in verse 2, "Now I commend you because you remember me in everything you maintain and the traditions even as I delivered them to you. But I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God. But woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Verse 16 basically says, if anyone wants to fight about it, everybody thinks this way. Like, we're not going to fight about it. Everyone agrees women's heads should be covered. So the one part of this I really like and want to point out, I mean, this is all good. It's all good. All scripture is good for edifying and teaching, right? Reproof. 11:5, every woman praying or prophesying. What does he say here? Women can pray and prophesy. They just need to cover their head, right? So he's not giving any commandments here. He's not saying, thus saith the Lord. He's basically trying to give some arguments for. Like, it's as if your head is shaven. He's trying to kind of shame them into it, right? You should do it. Honor your head, right? So then that's basically that. The reason why we point out 1 Corinthians 11 is because later in 1 Timothy, Paul uses the same argument as the creation argument that man is in authority over woman, which we agree. I agree. Women submit to your husbands. It's good. It's biblical. It's right. We should, right? But he uses the same outline of why. And in that's the only verse, 1 Timothy, where he is specifically, the only verse in the whole Bible that specifically says women should not teach. In 1 Corinthians 14, it even goes a little bit further than that. This is the second main verse that people use. Wrapping this up. 26, 1 Corinthians 14, 26. He says, "What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or three at most, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent. For you can all prophesy one by one, so that all may learn and all be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace. As in all the churches of the saints," verse 34, "the women should keep silent in church, for they are not permitted to speak, but should be in submission, as the law also says. If there is anything they desire to learn, let them ask their husbands at home, for it is shameful for a woman to speak in church." All right. I mean, you can see how this could be problematic to our cause here, right? Let's look in the Amplified really quick. Verse 34. "The women should be silent in the churches, for they are not authorized to speak, but are to take a subordinate place as the law says. If there is anything they want to learn, that is, if they have any questions about anything being said or taught, they are to ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to talk in church. Now, no one takes this verse, as far as I know, maybe in some parts of the world, most people don't take this verse to mean all that it could mean. Otherwise, women wouldn't be allowed to sing in church, right? We wouldn't have women worship leaders. We wouldn't have nothing. They said women should not speak in church, right? And Paul's previous permission in chapter 11 that women could pray and prophesy leaves no way around it, no way around this, like, they must be silent, must not talk. He already said we could, right? So those people who want to argue that women must be silent, this means teaching, that women must not be able to teach, we have to look in the text. Is Paul talking about teaching in this verse? He's talking about the gifts of the Spirit, isn't he? He's talking about order, prophesying one at a time, taking turns, don't prophesy if there's no one to interpret. So it seems that this verse about women being silent is about keeping order in the church. And what could they be doing? Well, the next verse says, if they have questions, they should ask their husbands at home. So what are they doing to disrupt service in the church? Asking questions. And it makes sense because on average at this time, a woman was 12 years younger than her husband and treated much like a child. A lot of conservative Greek women weren't allowed to leave their homes without their husband. Conservative Greek and Jewish women at this time were not supposed to speak in front of men who were not their husbands. So it's almost certain. And if you take it to mean all that it can mean from just reading it, he's not against women teaching in the church. He's against women learning in the church. Or we could say learning loudly in the church. If you can't be quiet, learn at home. You know, and he does this same thing when he says women should be silent. He said that before. In 1 Corinthians 14:8, he said, if there's no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church. And with the him even saying she should learn at home was revolutionary because women didn't learn by and large. They didn't go to school. They weren't taught. It was Josephus, a Jewish historian, said, the woman, says the law, is in all things inferior to the man. Let her accordingly be submissive. Sirach says, better is the wickedness of man than a woman who does good. Another first century Jewish rabbi said, it would be better to burn the Torah than teach it to a woman. So they were probably pretty dumb. Their questions were probably dumb, right? No, who was teaching them? No one. Was teaching them a priority? No. So in Greek culture and Jewish culture, it was customary to ask questions, to interrupt and ask questions, but they had to be good questions. Over and over, they said, when you come in, sit at their feet and listen. It was rude to ask questions that were basic or everyone should already know. And obviously, these women were doing it, and it was interrupting the flow of the service, right? So the time that he says 1 Corinthians 11:33, he tells them to do it at home. And after this, in 1 Corinthians 11, well, not after this, this is 14, but after the headdressing thing, they got in trouble again because they were eating the Passover meal and they were eating it all and drinking all the wine and not sharing and getting drunk. And people were complaining because they were going hungry and it was like first comes, first serve. They're like a bunch of hogs. And Paul's like, this is disgraceful, right? And he said, if you can't, these are his words in 1 Corinthians 11:33. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. He's not telling them, don't partake in the Lord's Supper. He's saying, if you can't do it right, if you can't share, it would be better for you to eat at home. Likewise, he isn't telling these women, you can't learn, you can't come to church. He's saying, if you can't do it right, if you can't learn quietly, if you can't hold your questions till the end, it would be better for you to do it at home. But the big thing, the amazing thing is that he's telling the husbands to teach their wives. That's revolutionary. That's good. Paul's solution is appropriate to a specific cultural context, and it doesn't apply to every situation. It's amazing how we can all say, yeah, the headdressing, that's for them. Like, that's, we can take that in context. But then when we say women should be silent, we're like, well, that's for every woman for all time, right? It's clear, clear to see, right? Okay, we're at the last one, 1 Timothy 2:8. The only explicit prohibition in the entire Bible against women teaching, right? It would be surprising if an issue that would exclude at least half of the body of Christ from a ministry of teaching would be addressed in only one text, right? Wouldn't that be surprising? I mean, several times Paul says to greet each other with a holy kiss. Several times. Who's doing that in here? You greeting all the believers with a holy kiss? I don't think so. All right. Anyways, focus. We're finishing. 1 Timothy 2:8. I desire then that in every place the men should pray, lifting holy hands without anger or quarreling. Likewise, also that women should adorn themselves in respectable apparel, with modesty and self-control, not with braided hair and gold or pearls or costly attire, but with what is proper for women who profess godliness with good works. Let a woman learn quietly with all submissiveness. I do not permit a woman to teach or to exercise authority over a man. Rather, she is to remain quiet. For Adam was formed first, then Eve, and Adam was not deceived, but the woman was deceived and became a transgressor. Yet she will be saved through childbearing if they continue in faith and love and holiness with self-control. So for the most part, there isn't a clear way around this one. He's not saying be quiet because of teaching. He says, I do not permit a woman to teach. The one question we can ask ourselves is there context to suggest that Paul was talking about these women, these Ephesian women, or do we have to believe he's talking about all women for all time? So let's see. The term translated to have authority, right here that says woman should not have a teach or exercise authority over man. The term translated to have authority occurs only here in the New Testament and was rarely used in the Greek language. It is not the usual word for positive authority. It's the negative term, which refers to a usurpation or an abuse of authority. So you could argue that the prohibition, you know, you could argue that him saying women should not teach and exercise authority, this bad authority over men, is indicating some abusive activity. But not against the appropriate exercise of teaching and authority in the church. And like I said, like, I'm giving you the context that I have read and studied about, but my brother-in-law's favorite term is scholars debate. And they do. Scholars debate. So there can be a million ideas for how this works, and we don't want to argue with people, right? We don't, like, we're not trying to build up this great argument and I'm right and you're wrong. I'm just providing scaffolding for my faith. This is why I believe what I believe. This is what I think the Bible has to say about it, right? So 1 and 2 Timothy, a lot of it is about heretics. People are proclaiming a false gospel, and they're leading people astray. And Paul's telling Timothy how to handle it. So specifically in 2 Timothy 3 and 6, it says a particular focus on deluding women who were generally uneducated. So it may be that women were being particularly led astray. We don't know. I wish I had Timothy's letter to Paul that was like, this is what's going on, and da-da-da-da-da. And then it would make sense that Paul said, just don't let the women teach. Stop it, right? Because you could see, like, if Pastor Mark wrote up to Pastor Earl and said, man, these women, they're doing this and this, mom squad's out of control. You know, Pastor Earl could say, well, stop letting the women meet for dinner, right? I mean, not that they have control. You know what I mean? It would make sense if we had the other side of it, right? So if we took all of these scriptures, the way we take this scripture, very literal, if we took the same consistent approach with this text and we took it with other texts. So this text says women can't preach. So then if we took that same approach, pressed the same way in 1 Timothy 3:2, it would rule out single men from ministry. Because it says in 1 Timothy 3:2, therefore an overseer must be above reproach, the husband of one wife. Was Paul even somebody's husband? No. If we took this, they must be sober-minded, self-controlled, respectable, hospitable, able to teach. All that's good, right? If we pressed the same way, this is the same book of the Bible, in 1 Timothy 5:3, we would require churches to establish orders of widows for those 60 and older. And we would require that all widows 59 and under remarry so that they didn't burn with sensual desires and idleness, right? There's lots of rules laid out in 1 Timothy. Paul's trying to help Timothy, a young man, bring order to this church. The first church, like, this is a new thing. This isn't a religion that's been around a long time. Paul's taking the Jewish religion and the revelation of Jesus Christ and trying to make some rules by the Spirit of God. Amen? But the truth is, we don't take all these other directives as things that we must do, that must be done today. And so I think if we balance all of Scripture, like we read at the beginning, the Old Testament prophetesses, the ministry of Jesus to women, then we can say, God is for women in ministry. God is using women in ministry. God is partnering with women and men in ministry. And it can be your conviction and say, I don't understand all of what this verse is saying. I can't break down 1 Timothy and say, it for sure, it's only talking about these women, but I can know by the rest of Scripture that God is for women. I want to read this, and then this is the last thing, I promise. Let's see, page 18. This is a quote from Dr. Keener. He teaches at Asbury, and he's written New Testament commentaries. Very well-respected theologian. He said, there is in the entirety of the New Testament no evidence for the subordination of women that is practiced in many of our churches today, and certainly not sufficient evidence for men to rule out the validity of women's calls to minister the word of God. When men claim that God has called them, we do not question their call if their lives and ministry bear witness to that claim. When women claim that God has called them, we ought to evaluate their claims on the same term. If we judge other people's calls on the basis of a narrow and ill-considered interpretation of several texts, ignoring the clear examples of other texts, we may succeed only in silencing some of God's servants needed for our generation. And if we do that, we invite God to pass judgment on our own call as interpreters of God's word. So I just want to encourage you, if not for yourself, for your nieces and your daughters and your granddaughters and those coming after us, that we can boldly say, God has a place for me. I recognize your calling. I recognize the hand of God on your life. I'm for you. And whoever comes against you, like, shake the dust off your feet and keep preaching the word of God. Amen? All right. Thank you, Father. Thank you for your word. We thank you for your Holy Spirit bringing light to these scriptures. We thank you, Father, for your perfect plan, your perfect will. And we just pray, Father, that you help us. You show us more and more. You give us just a better understanding of your purpose for each and every one of us. I pray, Father, that you open our eyes to see all that you have for us. The restoration to the original companionship of man and woman, like your original vision in Genesis, that you've called us to partnership, to mutuality. I pray, Father, that marriages would be strengthened, that partnerships would grow, that submission and respect and just being led by the Spirit of God to love one another would grow in this church like never before. I thank you, Father, for each and every person. I pray that you bless them and that your Spirit is at work in their lives and in their families. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for taking the time to listen to our podcast today. We trust you received a word from God. If you enjoyed this teaching, be sure to subscribe to our podcast in iTunes. By subscribing, you'll be sure to receive a new message every week as soon as they are made available. And if you'd like to learn more about Anchor Faith Church, you can stop by our website at anchorfaithvaldosta.com. There you'll find our locations and service times, ministries that are available for you and your family. You can even give financially in support of the ministry. Thank you again for listening, and we look forward to seeing you next time right here on the Anchor Faith Church podcast.